Okay, well, we're going to go through a passage in the Bible, as we always do. We're going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the reason we're doing that is because most people out there have got an opinion on what the Bible's all about, what Christianity is all about. Not very many of them have ever read the Bible. So if we don't go through the Bible and understand what it's all about, then we haven't got much of a clue when we get into conversations about it. So that's why we do it. We're going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Bible. And so far, we started in Genesis. We're up to the book of 1 Samuel. There's 1 and 2 Samuel. There used to be one book, and then they got split into 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're up to 1 Samuel chapter 14. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we'll just go through a few verses this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we got as far last time as verse 23. And if you've missed the last couple of weeks, I strongly suggest that you catch up from our website, because everything's recorded. Tom puts it up on the website every week, which is great. And these things get listened to all over the world. I think it was 119 countries last time we checked. But they go up every week. But if you've missed the last couple of weeks, I strongly recommend that you catch up on the last couple of weeks, because there's been some really important things going on. We're at the point now where Jonathan, King Saul's son, and this is all history, has just routed the Philistines' garrison at Michmash, a place called Michmash, with just his armor-bearer and one sword, believe it or not. And the Philistines are so shocked and confused that someone, one person, would actually be able to do that, or one sword would be able to do that, that they've started fighting against themselves. And even where Saul is, King Saul is back in a place called Gibeah, even there the Philistines have just melted away. And it said, as we finished last time, that the battle passed over to a place called Bethaven. And now as we move on, we're going to see once again Saul's bad judgment begin to affect Israel's cause. Because it says there in verse 24 of chapter 14, and it's up behind me, but if you've got your Bibles, it's much better to follow them in your Bibles, because if you want to underline anything or circle anything, then you've got it there in front of you, haven't you? And it's easier to spot later on. So verse 24 says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." I mean, they just had this great battle, but they're distressed now. "For Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." This is the problem with Saul, isn't it? Notice how he says that I may be avenged of my enemies. It's all about him, isn't it? Because they're not his enemies, they're God's enemies. And it's not about him being avenged, it's about God being avenged. And then he goes and makes up this stupid commandment, and he says that nobody is allowed to eat anything. He says, carry on chasing them, but don't stop to eat. And you look at this, and this is typical of church history, actually. Because whenever there's a movement of God, somebody wants to make rules and set up traditions. Somebody wants to get their hands on it and kind of hijack it. And in Saul's case, it was Solomon who had the victory. And this fast had nothing to do with the will of God. It wasn't what God wanted at all. But as the Philistines fought each other and fled in confusion here, Saul suddenly gets himself involved and he says, no one's to eat anything all day long. But if the people running through the camp of the Philistines had stopped and grabbed a piece of bread, for instance, they'd have had strength to have completely defeated the Philistines. And we're going to find out that by the end of the day, they're fainting for the lack of nourishment. All because Saul opened his mouth, wanted to get in on this, and he made this stupid commandment. And in the same way, you know, how often do we see people that are just afraid to let God move without jumping in and getting their hands all over it? We see that time and time again. Verse 25 says, as we go through this, it says, And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb. and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened, it says. It means that he was refreshed, he was strengthened. That's what it means. You see, the Israelites had been working and fighting and running all day long, and they were hungry. And this honey was there for the taking. This wood is dripping with it, apparently. You can imagine the nests up in the trees and the honey just dripping down. And we're told in Psalm 19 in the Bible, verse 10, that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey. But this is the kind of mentality that Saul has here that says, you don't have time for honey, right? You don't have time to spend with the Lord. You don't have time to go to Bible study or ladies' meetings. You just don't have time for that. You know, there's things that need doing. The business needs attention. My job needs something doing. I've got to get on the phone and do something with, you know, to keep my job. Or the lawn needs mowing, or the car needs washing, or the hoovering and the ironing needs to be done. And you simply don't have time to stop and eat and grow. And we see that kind of mentality all through God's church. And dare I say, it can even happen in this church. The Lord, on the other hand, you know, he'd say to us, you need to slow down and you need to take time to eat the honey of God's word, the Bible. If you're going to overcome and overtake the enemy, first and foremost, you need to give time to the Lord. And it is so important to do that. And the Lord will redeem the time anyway. So it's a win-win situation, right? But Jonathan here, he didn't hear the commandment of his dad, and his eyes were enlightened, meaning his strength was renewed. Verse 28 says, then answered one of the people and said, your father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food this day. And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Jonathan says, we might have had complete victory over these guys if my father hadn't come out with this stuff. In verse 31, it says, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the soil. This is after they'd chased them away. Flew upon the soil and took sheep and oxen and calves. These were of the Philistines. And they slew them on the ground. And the people did eat them with the blood. Now, this is interesting. You know, they didn't drain the blood out of them properly. And neither were they able to cook it out of them. Because this is the battlefield, right? Genesis chapter 9 clearly tells us that mankind was not to eat meat with the blood still in it. And that was before the law was given, okay? So it's important. God laid that down when we were first given meat to eat, as well as the green herbs, right after Noah's flood, which was a real event. And he reiterated it again for the Hebrews in Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus. Genesis 9 verse 3, it actually says this. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herbs have I given you all things. But the flesh, the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And he goes on to use that to illustrate that the blood of man is precious and shall not be shed. You see, this is the difference between Christianity and any other faith. You know, because for Christians, life is precious. You don't go around killing people. That's not on the menu. That's not something we do. It's just not the way we live. And God, he declares that if man kills another, then humanity is required to deal with it with great severity because man was made in God's image. Therefore, if you murder someone, it's ultimately a strike at God himself. And in doing that, the foundation of human government was laid right back then. And what they're doing here is eating meat with the blood still in it. And they're doing this all as a result of Saul's silly oath that he made everyone take, which was a foolish vow anyway. And in keeping with that man-made oath, they're going against what God had laid down now. And it's all down to Saul this man-made king that they wanted instead of God being their king. And I tell you, I'm just speaking personally now, but if I go out and I have a steak and it gets served up and it's remotely red inside, I send it back. Okay, just for your information. But then verse 33, it says this. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "You've transgressed. Roll a great stone to me this day." Boy, this guy's got nerve, hasn't he? He's taking it out on them for his own sin, making this silly rule. And he asked for this stone to be rolled to him. Now that might seem a bit, what's that all about? Well, what he's going to do now, he's going to build an altar. That's what this stone is about. And if you remember when we went through this a few weeks back, he's already fallen foul of Samuel, the priest, already fallen foul of him once for trying to be a priest. He's not a priest. He shouldn't be doing it. Just to explain what that's about. It says 34, it says, "And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man his ox, every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there." What they're going to do now, he's going to sacrifice and burn them on this altar, and then they can eat them without the blood in. They're going to burn them on the altar. And this is, you know, this is typical. Saul here is typical of someone who lives in sin and compromise, but is always worried about someone else sinning. And there are people like that. Beam men, I call them. You know, they've got a beam in their own eye, but they want to take a splinter out of yours. Verse 35 then says, "And Saul built an altar to the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built to the Lord." So again, we're not told that he had any word from the Lord to go and build this altar. And it was Saul who kept the honey from the people in the first place. But now he's not only blaming them for his sin, but yet again he's assuming the role of a priest. And as I said, he's trying to correct the situation in a way that he wasn't called to do. And this is also symptomatic, is a big word, and it's symptomatic of what happens when we try to fix things in our own strength. That's what happens, isn't it? And as we go on, verse 36 says, "And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seems good to you. And then said the priest, let us draw near here to God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day." Saul, this is interesting. Saul barks out this order and the priest says, could we pray first? And then in verse 37, straight away, the king and the priest are thinking, there must be sin in the camp because God's not answering the prayer that we made. I mean, he's just granted them a tremendous victory, but according to them, he's not speaking to them. And then verse 38 says, "And Saul said, draw you near here, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day." Saul says, God is answering, something's got to be wrong. So he knows something's wrong, but he fails to see that he's the problem. And then verse 39, it says, "For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him." So Saul here, he comes to this irrational conclusion that the reason God didn't answer his prayer was because someone ate some honey. And he singles out Jonathan. And in doing that, it suggests to me that he realized that as a man of faith and a courageous warrior, his son was a threat to him. So he goes and he makes another stupid vow now to put Jonathan to death. I mean, he has no idea, has he? And all the people, they're just keeping quiet. Because they knew it was Jonathan that ate the honey, but that wasn't the reason God wasn't answering Saul's prayer. Then said he to all Israel, "Be you on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, again, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give us a perfect lot." They're going to draw lots now. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So what's happening here is Saul and Jonathan stood on one side and the people stood on the other side. And they drew straws to see who had sinned. And Saul and Jonathan drew the short one. And then Saul said, well, there's just two of us now. Let's cast lots again between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan draws the short one now. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. Now, of course, what Jonathan had really done was he put an end to the entire, well, he'd driven away the entire Philistine army, put them to flight by trusting in God. That's what he'd done. But his sin, according to Saul, was taking some honey and putting it in his mouth. And Saul answered God. God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Thanks, Dad. And yet, you know, we're beginning to see here that Saul is losing it. What he should be saying is, God, forgive me. You've used my son to grant this grace, great victory, because he had more faith than I did. But no, Saul's more worried about his own stupid rule that he made concerning not eating any honey than he is about the truth. And that goes on today quite a bit, you know, in certain circles. You know, I was looking at this and it reminded me of when I grew up. In those days, many people, my parents included, always used to eat fish every Friday. Friday was fish day, okay? And that came out of the erroneous belief that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, which, of course, we know he wasn't. A lot of the world still thinks that's happened, that's it was on a Friday, but it wasn't. And so the rule was that you shouldn't eat any meat or basically flesh on a Friday. You always ate fish. I think my mum got it from an auntie of mine who wasn't a Catholic, but she married a Catholic guy. He never, ever went to church, but she really got into it, you know. But then when I got saved, I thought to myself, well, where is this fish thing in the Bible then? I can't find it. Where does it say that you can't eat meat on a Friday? And you know, there's always some stupid rule, isn't there? Some foolishness. And that goes on a lot, even in church circles these days. Saul says, God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. He didn't say, God, forgive me. What a tremendous victory you've just granted, and what a fool I've been to open my mouth and make this stupid rule. He didn't say that. This is all about his own pride. And Jonathan's going to die because of it. Then verse 45 says, and the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan and he died not. They rescued Jonathan from their king, who, if you remember, just a chapter or so ago, they wanted so desperately. Didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted a king. And look at the state of things. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. What was left of them retreated. Now, as we follow this chapter through to the end, we have this brief picture given to us of King Saul's reign. So in verse 47, and we're just going to skip through a couple of verses now, it says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So, you know, God continues to be with Saul. I mean, he's so gracious, isn't he? Then verse 49 says, now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael, and we'll come and get across her again quite a bit later on. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of the host was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Just to finish off this chapter, it says, and Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Now, I just look at this bit just briefly. I mean, we've got all these names here. The Bible is so specific. It is such a marvelous book, you know. There have been so many times when people have had to refer back to the Bible to check out history because it is his story. It's a wonderful book, and it's so explicit. There's every detail there. That's why we get all these names and family trees and things. But here he says, you know, that he took any strong or valiant man that he saw, he took him unto him. We see this man Saul continually gathering flesh to himself. What he's doing is he's continually gathering men by his own analysis, those who seem fit for battle. But in all of the great victories that Israel has, it was the Lord that brought the victory in every case. And, you know, we need to bear this in mind in our daily lives. The Lord's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. And we saw at the beginning of this chapter that it took just one man whose life was given over to the Lord to put an entire Philistine army to flight. And even today, God's not concerned about how many the enemy has on his side. Doesn't worry him. Even if we're in the minority with God on our side, who knows what can be achieved? Just going to do a couple of verses, I think, here. We just need to follow God's leading, don't we? Because, you know, the chapter we're going to come to now, we're going to go through a couple of verses, but the cracks that we've seen in Saul's character become crevices, and he's going to fall into them. And we're going to see this sad downward spiral of a man who began well, who had the anointing of the Spirit in the first place, who initially heard the call of God, but he was flawed in the sense that he just didn't get it. And he just didn't understand the need for God in his life. And there are so many today that are like that. They just do not understand the need for God in their lives. And they don't understand who God actually is. And with Saul, those are the flaws that will ultimately destroy him. And you know, there are even people who go to church today who sit there week after week after week and they just don't get it. They don't understand who Jesus is and what he's done. Somehow they seem incapable of grasping it. They have one foot in the world and they just don't get it. And we need to pray for them. We seriously need to pray for them. Just a couple of verses of chapter 15, as I said. Verse 1 says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people. I get the feeling here that he's saying, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, you know, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken you to the voice of the words of the Lord. I just look at this. Because although Saul had already dropped the ball, so to speak, the Lord sends Samuel to give him yet another opportunity to do something right. And that's what the Lord always does to his children, isn't it? You know, he sends messenger after messenger. Message after message. And he gives opportunity after opportunity to walk wisely and live successfully. But the problem is, there does eventually come to an end those opportunities to do right. And ultimately, we're going to see Saul, just like so many do today, Saul just doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. And because of that, his poor decisions are going to destroy him. So look, as we go on through this story, we see Saul's tragic demise. And I think God would say to us this morning what he said to Saul. hearken. Take heed. Give ear to me. Listen up to my word. Hearken you to the voice of the words of the Lord, it says here. So important, you know. And then verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Go now and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Look at this. And spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. In other words, wipe them out. Now, straight away I hear you say, why would a God of love do that? Why would he slay men, women, and children, as well as the animals? Well, it's because he is a God of love. You see, you have to understand, he loves you, his people. And because he's a God of love, he would wipe out anything that is a danger to you. And this is what this is all about. Back in Exodus 17:14, when the rock was smitten and the water gushed out, remember that? Well, I mean, that was a picture of Jesus Christ dying and the Holy Spirit being given. The first one who rebels against that, back in Exodus, is Amalek. So it said there, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I believe that the Amalekites were some of the descendants of the fallen angels that we hear about in Genesis chapter 6, who left their first estate and went into the daughters of men, and they had offspring. And in the Bible, Amalek is a picture of the flesh. In Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, we're told that the Amalekites, would attack the back of the pack as the people of Israel marched through the wilderness just after they'd come out of Egypt on their way through to the promised land. In other words, the Amalekites, they would pick off those who were sick and feeble and elderly. Basically, the stragglers. And I want to tell you this morning, that still happens to stragglers today, by the way. Because the enemy loves to pick off those who lag behind the rest. And it happens to those who don't keep up with what God is doing. For those who, for whatever reason, take the things of the Lord lightly. And when you consider this, that's exactly how the flesh works in our lives too, isn't it? It exploits the areas of our lives where we're weak, where we're feeble, or we're holding back. And I think it's a great illustration for all of us, because we don't want to lag behind, do we? Do we? We don't want to lag behind, we want to keep up with what the Lord's doing. You know, we want to keep up with what the Lord's doing among us. And concerning these Amalekites, you know, don't look at this and say, oh, God's just cruel for wanting them eradicated. Because the Amalekites themselves were experts in killing the feeble and the weak, which meant that they slaughtered the children, the elderly, the crippled, the pregnant women. And at the time we're talking about, back in Exodus here, there was a pillar of fire over the camp by night and a pillar of cloud in the daytime. And yet Amalek, he didn't fear God. And we see that all over the place today. People don't fear God anymore. But Amalek was one of these guys. He didn't fear God, and he came defiantly in the face of God and slaughtered the children of Israel. And as I said, to some who read this story, what the Lord is saying in our passage this morning, you know, it may sound mean or cruel, and they may well ask, well, how could God call for the destruction of an entire civilization? But you see, the Amalekites were so corrupt and so polluted that they were actually destroying themselves in their perversity and in their sin. And throughout the Old Testament, All the killing we see in the Old Testament is where we see God ordering the annihilation of these fallen angels, the offspring of these fallen angels, those civilizations. They are not fully human, okay? The Bible refers to many of them as giants, and we have giant folklore everywhere, down in Cornwall, Ireland. I was talking to, we were talking last week, weren't we, about Ireland and the giant folklore that they've got over there, and some scientific stuff recently as well. But that's what this is all about, because they were so corrupt and polluted that it was actually an act of mercy for him to take them out of their misery. And when God sees a nation and it becomes so corrupt, or a people, or a family, or a person, where there will no longer be any turning back, where there's nothing redemptive left in that situation, then God brings an end to that, which will only be a danger to itself and a cancer to those around it. And at this point, he says, this is the time to deal a death blow to these people, the Amalekites. This is the time for Amalek to be destroyed. So everything's nicely poised now for an attack on these Amalekites, and this is where we're going to have to leave it for today. But you can read ahead, and we'll pick it up from here next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Oh, Father God, we just thank you for your word again to us this morning, Lord. We pray that you'll just help us to understand who you are and what you've done. Father, since time began, you've been protecting your people because you love your people. Father, you love everyone, and we've been given free choice whether or not to come to you or not. It's our choice. You don't force us. So, Lord, we just pray this morning that as you've spoken to us this morning, that our hearts will be open and our ears unstopped, and that our lives might take a different direction. Father, we just pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.